Would you stand with us, please, for our scripture reading? There's many passages we could have turned to go along with what we're going to look at today in the Gospel of Luke. And what binds them together is this imagery of the return of the Lord happening like a thief in the night. And so let me read to you 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, beginning in verse 1. Now concerning the times and the seasons, brothers, you have no need to have anything written to you, for you yourselves are fully aware that the day of the Lord will come like a thief in the night. While people are saying there is peace and security, then sudden destruction will come upon them, as labor pains come upon a pregnant woman, and they will not escape. But you are not in darkness, brothers, for that day to surprise you like a thief. For you are all children of light, children of the day. We are not of the night or of the darkness. So then let us not sleep as others do, but let us keep awake and be sober. For those who sleep, sleep at night, and those who get drunk are drunk at night. But since we belong to the day, let us be sober, having put on the breastplate of faith and love, and for a helmet, the hope of salvation. For God has not destined us for wrath, but to obtain salvation through our Lord Jesus Christ, who died for us, so that whether we are awake or asleep, we might live with him. And let's all read this together. Therefore, encourage one another and build one another up, just as you are doing. And all God's people said,
amen.
You may be seated. I almost said dismissed. Don't do that. If you open your Bibles, please, to Luke chapter 12. And I wanted to mention two things, and I forgot what one was. But Mel and Sharon had some wonderful news this week, just very encouraging news. And she was crying tears of joy about it. We're grateful for that. And I don't remember what the other thing was. Oh, I know. Leona, how long before you get out of the will of God and go back to Florida? About a week. Okay, well, we're just praying you move Florida up here. That's what we're going to do. It's just been delightful to have you here and see you again. But you need to go down and straighten Sharon out, don't you? Let's pray together. Oh, our Father, come to us now. Let your Spirit open our eyes, open our hearts, how we need Jesus and how we need to hear the voice of Jesus. Help us this day. Forgive us our sins, for they are many. We need to see Jesus and him only. We pray these things in Christ's holy name. Amen. Friday morning, I got up and looked out, and it was just all this morning fog out, and helpfully, I called our church secretary and said, listen, it's really foggy, and maybe you should wait a while before you come in. And of course, she was already on the road, so that's how helpful I am. But the fog makes it hard to see until the sun gradually makes things clearer. Because of the expectations and the misunderstandings that they had, Jesus' disciples were really quite a bit in the fog about why Jesus was there. But the sun, S-O-N, gradually made things clearer. In this passage, Jesus began to speak to them about his coming. This would have confused the disciples because he's already there. They thought he was on his way to Jerusalem so that he could assert his authority as the promised Messiah, lead an armed revolt against Rome, and restore Israel to be the head of the nations. This is what Jewish people expected their Messiah to do. Jesus' disciples had yet to understand that he had come this time in his own words to seek and to save the lost. He'd already told them twice that when he went to Jerusalem, he was going to be captured and killed, and then raised the third day. And they weren't idiots. They thought, what does he mean by that? Because they immediately thought he can't mean what the words seem to mean. But they hadn't understood. How could they understand? It was totally outside their experience or ours. And he was going to tell them this one more time before he went. The disciples gradually came to realize that Jesus was going to leave them. This is not news that they wanted. It was a shock to them. It was not at all what they expected their Messiah to do. And then Jesus began to tell them that he would come back. And this would all have been very confusing to them. It would have seemed unreal, far-fetched, fantastical, just like it does to us. But that doesn't mean it isn't real. Back in the 1970s, the second coming of Jesus was a hot topic. Hal Lindsey had published his book, The Late Great Planet Earth, in 1970. It was the first book on biblical prophecy to be published by a secular publisher, Bantam Publishing. It sold in the millions of copies, even after some of the information was a little out of date. By 1990, it had sold 28 million copies. They made a TV special about it. One of my high school classmates even did a very enthusiastic book report about it in a public high school. A film version of The Late Great Planet Earth was released in 1976. And by the time I got down to college, there was no shortage of preachers who were talking about the second coming, often in the most dramatic and sensationalistic ways. And they were passing around their cassettes and going to conferences and looking at charts and all of this. And after a while, I noticed something. These kinds of preachers on the second coming could scare me to death. But when I read what the Bible had to say about the second coming, it filled me with hope and comfort. Now, by the time we got into the 1980s, there were several high-profile predictions about the second coming that just didn't come to pass. It was real embarrassment to Christianity in the United States, especially when they took out full-page ads in the USA Today and so on. And because of these things, the prophetic frenzy, if it didn't die down, at least it started to calm down. And a new trend seemed to be, let's present the Bible as a practical book, you know, with lots of principles to help you live a better life. It's almost as if the series of embarrassments about setting dates for Jesus' return, the church in America then wanted to show people that, you know, the Bible has more to offer than colorful charts and end-time speculations fueled by the latest news story. So the pendulum swung so far to the other direction that by the early 1990s, I heard my friend Paul Birch with InterVarsity Christian Fellowship talk about the second coming as, quote, the forgotten doctrine of the church. Now, dear ones, the Bible does have a lot to say about how to live your life. It contains a lot of wonderful, helpful principles that can help us live our lives. But the Bible also really does tell us about the second coming of Jesus. Jesus himself told us a great deal about his return. And despite the fact that some have sensationalized it, turned it into best-selling fiction or high-budget Hollywood movies, or even disobeyed the Lord Jesus and tried to set dates predicting when he would return, despite the fact that some have made it seem unreal, far-fetched, and fantastical, that doesn't mean it isn't true. It is true. Jesus said so. It's real. He's coming again. Despite the fact that it confused his disciples, they didn't understand what he was telling them, but he still taught them about it. Now, you might be sitting there thinking, oh, please, I came here today for this. Can't we deal with something more practical? Actually, it's very practical. And I want you to see what he's about to say in the context of everything he's just said. As we go through this week by week, we sort of have to divide it up. But you need to understand the people were hearing Jesus say all of these things through chapter 12 in one setting. Jesus had just had a confrontation with the Pharisees and the religious lawyers. Afterwards, in righteous anger, he turned away from them and he began to focus again on his own disciples and teach them some very practical things about how to live their lives. He told them to beware of hypocrisy. Don't be like the Pharisees. He reassured them of the Father's love. He told them not to be ashamed to acknowledge Him before others, and that when they did and it came to a time of crisis, the Holy Spirit would help them in that crisis. He talked about being aware, avoiding the trap of greed and covetousness, the insatiable desire for more. And He comforted them by telling them not to be anxious or worried or afraid. And it was immediately after saying these things that He began to talk to them about His own coming again. Why? Because when you live your life in the light of the Lord's return, it helps you keep a proper perspective on things in this world and avoid all of the spiritual traps Jesus had just been talking about. When you keep in mind there's more to history, there's more to your life than what is contained in this world, it'll keep you out of the ditch. In other words, when we remember the future, it helps us live in the present. The real key to avoiding hypocrisy and fearing God, confessing Christ before others and not being consumed by greed and covetousness or anxiety and worry and fear, is to live in the light of the Lord's return. Fine. How do we do that? Jesus told us two things. Simple things to understand. Maybe not always so simple to live out, but simple to remember. He told us to do and keep doing two things. And the first one, He said simply, be ready. And He talked about that in Luke chapter 12, verses 35 through 40. Now, I want you to see a pattern here in the next two things Jesus says to us. He first gives us two illustrations or two parables, and then He gives us a clear statement of a powerful truth. So He says to us, first of all, be ready like servants who are waiting. In verse 35, He starts out, He uses quickly two word pictures that His original audience would immediately have understood as He dove right into the parable. We have to make sure we've got the picture in our mind before we dive in. He said, stay dressed for action. Literally, keep your loins girded. Now there's something you don't say to people all the time. I'll bet you've gone the entire week without telling anyone, keep your loins girded. What does this mean? People in biblical time wore long flowing tunics or robes. This applied to both men and women. But if you wanted to move quickly, those long flowing garments would interfere with your movement. So what you would do, you would reach down between your legs and grab the robe and bring it up and tuck it into your belt or your sash. And this would pull the robe up and expose the legs, at least from the knee down. And so that would free you up to move more quickly. This is what they meant by girding up your loins. If somebody needed to run somewhere, or if a servant was going to be active and needed to be moving around, this is how they prepared for action. So the idea, Jesus said, stay dressed for action, that you're poised, you're ready to move at a moment's notice with no hindrance. And this picture directly applies to the parable that Jesus is about to tell. Then He gives a second, very quick picture. Stay dressed for action and keep your lamps burning. An ancient oil lamp looked more like one of our sauce bowls with a flattened pouring spout on one side of it. Or, if you like, kind of a flattened, open Aladdin's lamp. And the bowl was filled with oil. A cloth wick would be laid in the oil, one end. The other end would be laid in the spout. And the exposed end at the end of the spout could then be lit with a flame. The wick would saturate with the oil. It would burn as long as the oil lasted in the bowl. But in order for the lamp to give a bright, steady flame, you had to keep the wick trimmed, and you had to keep an eye on the bowl and make sure the oil was replenished. If you were going to stay all night, stay up all night and keep it lit, somebody had to keep an eye on the lamp. So this picture also figures into Jesus' parable. He said, so stay dressed for action, keep your lamps burning. And then he went on. Here the parable begins. Be like men who are waiting for their master to come home from the wedding feast, so that they may open the door to him at once when he comes and knocks. I think this is very encouraging to those of you who have daughters and go through the expense of weddings. You think we have it bad. A Jewish wedding celebration typically lasted several days. And they would have a banquet, a feast every night for up to a week. But very few of them stayed the whole time. Guests could excuse themselves at any time to go home. So these servants really didn't know when their master would return. Keys in that time, they did have metal keys, but they were more expensive. Most often they were wooden objects, kind of large, unwieldy to carry. And this man had enough servants that he expected to simply come home and knock at the door and be let back inside without a key. Now the picture Jesus gives us is complete. These servants stayed ready while their master was gone. They anticipated that he could return at any time. So they kept their robes tucked up in their sashes. They kept at night the lamps burning all over the house. They wanted him, whenever he came back, to be welcomed by a house full of light and warmth. They had kept food at the ready in case he was hungry. They were ready for anything, no matter the hour. Now, the subtext to the parable is that there seemed to be a really good relationship between the master and his servants. These servants wanted to please him. They wanted him to find them ready. And he seemed to have a great deal of affection for his servants too, as we'll see in a moment. So then Jesus makes a blessed are statement, a beatitude. In fact, he says it twice at the beginning and the end of this first parable. He said, blessed are those servants whom the master finds awake when he comes. And blessed conveys the idea of happiness and joy, and in this context, the delight of their master. And the master's delight in his servants is shown by what he does next. Like so many of the things that Jesus said, this parable took an unexpected twist. And he prefaces it by saying, truly I say to you, the word amen or amen, verily, the King James. Amen, I say to you, this is a solemn truth, pay attention. Truly I say to you, he will dress himself for service. To his audience's astonishment, the servants in the parable's astonishment, after the master comes in, he sees the house filled with that warm, welcoming light and all of his servants standing there ready to bring him whatever he wanted to eat or maybe just help him to bed. The master has just got. And after a moment, he bends down, he grabs his own robe, tucks it into his belt. And the Bible says he has them recline at table. You can imagine the master coming in and looking around saying, have you all been ready like this since I've been gone? Well, I've been gone over 4 days. I'm so moved at how you've been waiting for me. Well, let me tell you how it's going to be tonight. Tonight you're not serving me. Tonight I'm serving you. Get over there. You get at that table right now. I'm not taking no for an answer. Get over there, recline on those couches, and all that food you got ready for me, I'm going to serve you tonight. And he will come and serve them, Jesus said. Now, did what Jesus described here ever actually happen in a household? Boy, if it did, it was extremely rare. People who heard Jesus say this would have laughed and been astonished. The master of the house serving his own servants? Who ever heard of such a thing? And then Jesus repeated the beatitude. If he comes in the second watch or in the third, finds them awake, blessed are those servants. There were two ways of reckoning time in the night. The Jews divided the night into three watches. It would correspond to our 6 to 10 p.m., 10 to 2 a.m., and 2 a.m. to 6 a.m. But Luke was not Jewish. He was writing to a non-Jewish audience, Theophilus and whoever else would read it. He may have used the Roman reckoning of four watches, which would have been the first watch 6 to 9, the second 9 to midnight, a third midnight to 3 a.m., the 4th, 3 to 6 a.m. Either way, the guy came home in what would have been the wee hours of the morning. And if the master came home at 2 or 3 in the morning and he found all of his servants ready and waiting to welcome him home, how delighted he was. And he expressed that delight, that blessing on his servants. Now it's going to become evident as Jesus continues that he's applying this parable to those who believe in him and to himself when he returns. Jesus spoke of the coming kingdom of God being inaugurated with what was described as a marriage feast. Revelation 19:9 says, listen to this, echoing the blessing of Jesus. Revelation 19:9 says, blessed are those who are invited to the marriage supper of the Lamb. It echoes what Jesus said twice here so far. They will be blessed because their Lord and Master delights in them. Christian, do you believe Jesus delights in you? It's hard sometimes, isn't it? We don't delight in ourselves that much. Your Lord and Master delights in you. And don't miss this. The implication is that Jesus will serve us just like the master in the parable served his own servants. He even gave something of a preview of this at the Last Supper when none of his other disciples did it, and he rose from supper and he put off his outer garment and dressed himself like a servant and washed his disciples' feet. What a powerful picture of grace, God's undeserved favor on us. But it didn't stop there. Jesus said, for even the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many. The ultimate undeserved act of service that Jesus did for us was when Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures and was buried and was raised the third day according to the Scriptures. And he did this for a world of people, including you and I, who reject him, blaspheme him, who spit in his face. While we were still sinners, Christ died for us. That's grace. That's God's undeserved favor. So he said, be ready, like servants waiting for their master. And then he said, second, be ready like the master who is watching. In verse 39, here he gives a second illustration. But know this, that if the master of the house had known at what hour the thief was coming, he would not have left his house to be broken into. He isn't really continuing the first story. He's using the imagery of the master in the house to tell another parable with the same point. If we were watching a TV series, it would be another episode in the same setting. Now, thieves in those days didn't break through windows and doors. Often those were the most secured and watched part of the house. Most houses had baked mud walls. You say, what did they do when it rained? Well, after it was done, they repaired the walls. They were very thick walls, but a thief would dig through a wall in order to gain entrance to the house. And whether the first century or the 21st century, thieves do not send announcements telling you when they're coming. They wait for you to let your guard down, to try to catch you unawares. But if you somehow knew that your house was likely to be broken into, the police said, you know, there's been a series of break-ins and you ought to be careful. Or you might sit up and watch, so you would be ready. And this is exactly the point Jesus is making again. And then, after these two illustrations, he states a clear, powerful truth. Verse 40, you also must be ready, here it is, for the Son of Man is coming at an hour you do not expect. Is it really? You know, there are 260 chapters in the New Testament. The return of Jesus is mentioned 318 times in those chapters. One verse in 25 talks about the Lord's return. The only books in the New Testament that don't mention the return of Jesus are Galatians and 2 and 3 John, a total of 8 chapters. There are far more references in the Bible to Jesus' second coming than there are to his first coming. Jesus himself spoke often of his return. So forget the sensationalists, forget the kooks, forget the date setters and the full-page ads in newspapers. Just listen to what Jesus said. You also must be ready, for the Son of Man is coming at an hour you do not expect. Now you say, he said that a long time ago. A lot of time has passed. Yes, he did. Time looks different to God. At the very least, can't we agree it's later than it's ever been before? And listen to what the Apostle Peter had to say to skeptics about the Lord's delay in returning. But do not overlook this one fact, beloved, that with the Lord, one day is as 1,000 years, and 1,000 years as one day. The Lord is not slow to fulfill his promise, as some count slowness, but is patient towards you, not wishing that any should perish, but that all should reach repentance. You say, well, what's he waiting on? Maybe he's waiting on you. What a terrible thing to be left out of God's kingdom. So how do we live in the light of the Lord's return? Basic preamble before we get to Jesus' instruction. If you're not his, repent and become his. But if you are his already, the first commandment is be ready. Be ready. The second commandment, very simple, be faithful. Be faithful. Again, Jesus gives us two illustrations followed by a clear statement of truth. Be faithful like the manager who is feeding, meaning feeding others. This is in verse 41 and on. Now, Peter was often the guy who said out loud what everybody else was thinking and didn't want to say out loud. And so, verse 41, Peter said, Lord, are you telling this parable for us or for all? Because he was talking to his disciples. There were other people there, a crowd of people listening. Are you telling this for us or for all? And as he so often did, Jesus answered a question with another parable. And the Lord said, who then is the faithful and wise manager whom his master will set over his household to give them their portion of food at the proper time? A manager or a steward was the servant. He was the servant that the master of the house placed in charge of the rest of the household and the rest of the servants. He was the most trusted servant. He had gained his master's confidence, and he had complete authority given to him by the master of the house to run the household for the master. He was to oversee the other servants. He was to look over the storeroom and keep tabs on supplies. He was to make sure that everybody got fed, that everything ran smoothly. His task, among other things, was to make sure that the servants were properly fed and they had everything they needed to do their jobs. Now, from the perspective of Luke, when he wrote his gospel down, and of the readers who wrote it or read it when he wrote it, they would be looking back some 30 or 35 years to when Jesus said these things. And it would have been very significant to them that it was Peter who asked this question. Because they knew by that point that Peter went on to deny the Lord 3 times. And then later, Jesus tenderly, firmly reinstated Peter, telling him 3 times, Peter, feed my lambs, tend my sheep, feed my sheep. And then if you look into the book of Acts, Peter and the other apostles, and then as the centuries roll by since then, many other kinds of preachers, prophets, evangelists, pastor, teachers since then have been tasked with the feeding of God's flock, giving them, in effect, their portion of food at the proper time. So Jesus' answer to Peter was, yes, this parable is for you and for anybody else who God uses in any way to take on the task of taking God's truth from the storeroom of God's word to set it before others so that they might be satisfied with Jesus Christ, the bread of life. And again, he gives the Lord's blessing. Blessed is that servant. I will be delighted in that servant whom his master will find so doing when he comes. Truly, I say to you, he will set him over all his possessions. Jesus said he will reward faithful service to him. Now here's his second illustration, and it's a negative one. Be faithful like the manager who is feeding the household, but not like the servant who is forgetting that his master's coming back. Here's a contrast. Here's an example of what not to do. Jesus said in verse 45, but if that servant says to himself, my master is delayed in coming, and begins to beat the male and female servants and to eat and drink and get drunk. Stop there for a moment. This kind of behavior was all too common in the first century Roman Empire. You have to understand that slavery in the Roman Empire is not the same as slavery in England and America in the 17th, 18th, and 19th century. Slavery in that world was not based on race. Any race could be a slave, a captive of war. Some people actually entered into slavery willingly to pay off a debt, and the way it was structured, you could work your way out of it and become a free citizen again. Some slaves had great authority and had great respect from others, but according to the law, a slave in the Roman Empire was still looked at as the property of their masters. And if you had a cruel master, there was very little you could do about it. Now, in this case, the master who comes back, he was good, relatively speaking, but he was also a hard man. The steward, the head servant, he was not good in any way, willfully forgetting that his master, though delayed, would surely come back sometime. This man begins to abuse the other servants and to act as though the house belongs to him. He gives himself to cruelty and selfish excess. He lords it over the other servants. And here's Jesus' theme again. He says in verse 46, the master of that servant will come in a day he does not expect, and at an hour he does not know. Jesus told us in other places we would know neither the day, nor the hour, nor the time, nor the season of his return. We're not to speculate about it. Instead, we're to be two things, ready and faithful. This servant was neither ready nor faithful for his master's return. And the master in the parable, even though he was acting in defense of the other servants, he was still a hard and cruel man himself. There's really no way you can soften the words of Jesus here. Jesus meant for his words to be shocking. This illustration, this parable, he will return at an hour he does not know and will cut him in pieces and put him with the unfaithful. Wow. That's pretty violent, isn't it? In this parable, the servant's behavior revealed that he really wasn't a faithful servant. No matter how he seemed or what he said before the master left, and the punishment was harsh. The verdict was unmistakable. He was unfaithful. In all the centuries since our Lord returned to heaven, the number of those in authority in God's church in various times and places who have used their authority to cruelly take advantage of and abuse others and to act as though the church belonged to them. This is a sad, repugnant, and too often repeated reality. Such people reveal who and what they really are. They are among the unfaithful. Their actions reveal that they are devoid of the faith they supposedly possess. But one day there will be a reckoning. Such as these will face a harsh judgment from the real Lord of the church who loves all the little ones of his flock. Now, what Jesus goes on to say in verses 47 and 48 is still shocking language. Listen to it. And the servant who knew that his master's will but did not get ready or act according to his will receive a severe beating. He won't get cut in pieces. He'll just be beaten severely. Verse 48, but the one who did not know and did what deserved a beating, he'll receive a light beating. Well, that's better, but that's still pretty harsh, isn't it? It's meant to get our attention. It's meant to communicate the urgency and the importance of what Jesus is saying. And they're crucially important. God will punish those who are unfaithful and disobedient, but His justice will be fair. The punishment will fit the crime. Now, I do not believe that Jesus was saying to Peter and to the rest of them and to believers in Jesus, you know, watch out. You mess up big time, I'll cut you in pieces. You don't mess up quite so big, I'll beat you bad, or maybe not so bad. Either way, you mess up, I'm going to get you. Can we think about this a minute? Peter messed up pretty bad, didn't he? He denied the Lord three times in front of a servant girl. The Apostle Paul, when he was Saul of Tarsus, he messed up pretty bad. How many people was he responsible for arresting and them going to their deaths? But Jesus loved them anyway. He loves you and me like that too. I believe Jesus is drawing a sharp line of distinction here between those who truly have faith in Him and those who are literally unfaithful, who really don't have faith in Him. And it doesn't matter even if you have a position of authority in a church, if you're a pastor or a priest or a bishop or a cardinal or what have you, that's not what matters. What matters is, do you have faith in Jesus Christ? And he concludes with a second clear statement of a powerful truth. He says, everyone to whom much was given, of him much will be required. And from him to whom they entrusted much, they will demand the more. Now this proverb certainly applies to believers in Christ. Think about it for a moment. What has God given to you, child of God? What gifts do you have? You say, I don't think I have very many. Oh, but you've got something. What opportunities do you have? The ironic truth is that Christians here in America have been given so much, and yet, as a whole, we serve Jesus less than believers in other poorer countries of the world do. But there's an even greater and more urgent application to this. The greatest gift God gives to anyone is to know about His Son and the salvation that He has given to us in Jesus' sacrifice. The greatest opportunity God gives to anybody is the opportunity to believe in Jesus, to receive Jesus by faith. And so many people have been given so many opportunities to put their faith in Christ, yet they remain faithless. Jesus has come. And Jesus is gone. And Jesus will come again. So how do we live in the light of the Lord's return? Believer in Christ, first of all, be ready and be faithful. Help to feed others the bread of life. If you aren't a believer in Christ, you get ready by receiving Christ. Be faithful, not by doing things around the church first. Be faithful by letting your heart be full of faith toward Jesus. Have faith in Him, because you can't begin to be ready or be faithful until you belong to Him. Let's bow our heads and close our eyes. Oh, our Father, we call to You. We pray that the words of Jesus would sink down in our hearts and help us, Lord, totally outside of our experience. And how do we even begin to imagine these things? And all the charts and all the books and all the movies fall so far short of the reality. And, oh God, if they make us think of these things as just fiction and unreal, they don't help us at all. Help us to remember, Lord Jesus, that You said You would come back. You didn't tell us to put on robes and wait on a hilltop. You told us to be ready and to be faithful. Oh Lord, help us to be ready and to be faithful. But most of all, Lord Jesus, show us our need. If we have not trusted You, first we need to belong to You. And we pray that right now that there might be some who realize their need of You, Lord Jesus, who would call upon You now, wherever they might be, and ask You for Your forgiveness receive you as their Lord and Savior. We pray these things in Christ's holy name.